This will be part two of the series entitled, What is Truth? You know, we talked about how that Pilate asked that question of Christ, although he really wasn't interested in the answer. Talks about how he left at that moment after he asked that. But for us, however, that's different. It's much different because we have been called and actually sanctified by truth, the truth, which is the Word of God. And then after that point in time, after God begins to call us and draw us to Him, bless us with His Spirit to be able to see and understand what is truth, then our lives begin to change. We begin to make changes in our life, and one of actually seeking to be more fully in unity and oneness in truth, with God's truth. So again, it's an awesome thing, the process we go through and what that means for us in the church. And in this process that runs throughout our lives and through our lives in God's church, we know that when we're confronted with anything that is not true, we are to expose it. As it talks about in Ephesians, it's the word for expose or to reveal what isn't true, and then come to more fully embrace what is. That means a change has to take place, and that's just the way of the church, always has been. And sometimes, however, that's gone in a different direction too, because obviously that happened approaching the time of the apostasy up through the time of Laodicea. Things became worse and worse, and things that were true began to be distorted and watered down and changed, and slowly but surely the church became weaker and weaker. And we know the history then of what happened, the apostasy. In part one, we focused on, again, some of the history of God's church, especially and primarily the final three eras of the church. And then I explained the purpose for giving this particular series at this time. And it was about the fact that it's now crystal clear that what we have currently referenced on the website as truth number 47 is not true. I was wrong on what I had to say about it. I was in error about what I believe concerning the sequence of specific times of very meaningful end time prophetic periods, which is how I came to that conclusion that I did. So it's good to explain some of these things transpire, how they happen through what we're going to go into here, just about understanding what it means to be a prophet or to be an apostle and so forth. And to me, it's exciting to go through this again, because we went through some of this at one time, of what Mr. Armstrong had to say. And this time, I was quite amazed in some ways, but it shouldn't be amazed either. It's not dumbfounding. It's not amazing when some of these things happen. But even in reading some of the letter, how often have you gone back and read something or heard something again, a sermon, and you're able to pick up on something that you couldn't see before or you weren't able to put together? And that's kind of a bit of this process here. So it frankly has given me a lot of peace in being able to do that, and strength, which is an amazing process to live through. And I'll explain some of those things hopefully as we go through more of this. Then again, toward the end of part one, we had begun to go through that letter of Mr. Armstrong's. It wasn't just a letter. It was actually, it was a letter form, I guess, when he wrote it, obviously. But it's referred to as the personal. It was a personal at the beginning of a magazine that was called Tomorrow's World. And this was the February 1972 issue of that magazine. And he was going through, he was addressing how 19-year time cycles impacted his life. Now, personally for me, they haven't impacted my life. They don't mean the same thing to me. These end-time sequence of events do. Everything that's happened since the apostasy, those are the things that impact my life, and very powerfully so. And it's really quite incredible because they're powerful, those events, those sequence, because everything that God does is so meticulous and so organized. And so since the apostasy, there has been a count of things taking place. We just don't know where it's going to end right now. I have no idea. And candidly, we'll not venture there ever again. Exactly. That was the same way. We do have these markers along the way, and that will be referenced from time to time if some of those become clear. Right now, I've looked ahead, and I don't see any. So I don't know what it's going to be. The only thing that really stands out in my mind that could fit into that is knowing the period of time of what is referred to as the year of the eternal, the year of the Lord. And that doesn't necessarily in Hebrew specifically mean just a year. So it depends on what definition, again, that God chooses to give to it, because it's in His hands, obviously, and He's not revealing what that is. I thought He had, but He didn't. And so, again, it's good to understand that process and the thinking that went into that and why it went into that. But, again, 19-year time cycles affected him mightily. He could see things, he understood things, and candidly, God did things in that manner with him because of when He called him. And I don't want to get ahead of the story here, but it's covered in some of this. But again, it's inspiring because different things affect different people in different ways. And God uses various kinds of things to work with people, to lead people, to guide and direct people. And then we respond accordingly. So again, I'm going to go through some of this. And since we just barely began to go through it, I want to go back through some of this because even there in the story here of what is being covered in this personal, we're just going to start all over with some of this, and I'll skip over a little bit here in the personal. But again, here, this is titled on that page. It says the 19-year time cycles. What happened January the 7th? Now, for Mr. Armstrong, again, that date was important. That date for him was important. It was meaningful to him. It was inspiring to him. I know we still have people that look at various 19-year time cycles, and that may have an impact on their life. But again, I want to reiterate, it doesn't on mine, because that doesn't work in my life in the same way. And there are reasons for that. But anyway, he went on to say, well, he also addressed what my commission is and basically what it is not. So he said significant things did happen on January the 7th. Again, this is important to him, and God worked certain things out so that it would be inspiring to him. He was God's apostle. He was the only apostle. You know, the early church had several. Had the original 12 and then had Paul going to the Gentiles later on. And so, again here, being the only apostle at that particular time, these things were important. Because, well, why? I just asked that. Why would that be so important that this is important to him? Because it's going to affect the way he thinks. It's going to affect a thinking pattern and those things that he works in teaching and leading and guiding and directing the church. And he did. And that's why this was important to him. And God made it so. God worked with it to drive these points home. And that will come out in the letter as we go along. So he said, in this personal, I want to tell you what happened, but also make plain and clear. Number one, what our commission is and what it is not. What are the criteria for determining through whom God is carrying out the commission, which is His work on earth today? Then he went on to say then, thousands know that I personally have been called and chosen for a very definite commission in God's service. But I have definitely not been called to be a prophet, except as that word biblically used does sometimes refer to a minister or speaker, one who proclaims the gospel of Joshua the Christ. Now, again, I'm inserting that because it isn't what he said, but I have to do that, so I just don't want to use the other name. So anyway, this is good here in some of what he begins to address here, that he has not been called to that, because as I was coming here today, I was thinking about some of this and realizing that at this point in 1972, it wasn't really clear in his mind or the church yet what a prophet is. He knew that he wasn't. He addresses that in here. But by some of the things he says and what he said later, you come to understand that this thing had not been settled in God's church yet. We in God's church are not accustomed to such things. He addresses this here, that there were some prophets that were in the early church. And then after that, there's nothing stated about anything like that. So anyway, he addresses that. But again, this was 1972. This was after me being in the church for 3 years, only 3 years. And so later on, some of that began to be refined in the sense of understanding what the word prophet meant. And that's candidly some of the wording or the definition that I used in the book, The Prophesied End Time, when I was struggling with that as well. Because for me, that was very difficult. It was very foreign because we just didn't have such a thing in God's church. So anyway, going on. He says emphatically, I am not a prophet in the sense of one to whom God speaks specifically and directly, revealing personally a future event to happen or new truth. Now, I did in the sense of timing, in the sense of saying and looking toward 2012. I was wrong in that. That's obviously what God did and how he worked with the church at that particular time. The things we went through are the very things that helped bind us closer together, that made us stronger, and we benefited from that, but it wasn't right. And neither was 2019, obviously. So again here, he makes it clear here. He says, I am not a prophet in the sense of one whom God speaks specifically and directly, revealing personally a future event to happen. So aside from that, candidly, there are prophetic events he spoke of. There are prophetic events I spoke of. But I want to go on and show how he defines some of this. Or new truth. And you might say, because I'm saying that I haven't done that either. A new truth. What new truth? There are truths that have been added in the sense of taken from Scripture or built upon. And just like what God gave to Mr. Armstrong, those were truths being restored to the church. They're in the Bible, but the church didn't know what they were. They're in the Bible. And so God used him to restore 18 truths to the church. And even the matter of women being ordained and so forth, or women being some of the things that are taking place there. The 6,000 years that we understand that has started with what we refer to as the curse and that being removed. Again, it's all out of Scripture. We just didn't know where it was. We didn't understand it. And God inspired then and blessed us to be able to see it then by the Scriptures that were there. But as far as something new that has never been written, not so, except to build upon or to magnify what already exists. I hope that makes sense. So he said, in his case, not being used and revealing personally a future event to happen or new truth or new and special instruction direct from God, separate from and apart from what is contained in the Bible. And that's what hit me like a ton of bricks. It's a matter of what is in God's Word already. It's a matter of what already exists in God's Word. And when you begin to think about an apostle as well, Mr. Armstrong was an apostle, but even in that area, he didn't write new truth. He didn't give new truth in that regard. It was already there. It's just the church didn't know what it was. It had been lost and had not been seen. And some things, candidly, were new to the church that weren't known in the time of the apostles. Not a lot, but there are some there that they didn't grasp nor comprehend of things that were written. There were things that John wrote later on and so forth that the early apostles didn't know and didn't understand. And so again here, what he was given even as an apostle fits into this category. So not just a prophet, but also an apostle, but he was an apostle. And I think that'll become clear as I talk about even the function or the way that God is working with me. And so he says, and I never claimed to be. So the key in this respect is, and what I've come to see in a deeper way, is that it's a matter of what is already written in this book. Okay? Anything that goes beyond that, that doesn't build upon something that's already here, that doesn't have Scripture to back or to reveal things that are there, is something that can't be done. Because that's not been given to me, it wasn't given to him. And what was given earlier on to prophets, it's in here. What was given to the apostles earlier on, as far as something that never existed before, is in here. And this is what we build upon. This is God's truth. This is the Word of God, and there's no more Scripture being written. So important to understand those distinctions, because it reveals then the function that Mr. Armstrong was partially struggling with, had to struggle with when God called him, because that's part of the story here of what took place. And so, again here, I'm going to read some of this because this is what I wrote in the midst of all this. Now, so it's clear what I'm saying here about being a prophet, I am a prophet, but that's changed somewhat because the understanding of what a prophet is and how we use it in the church needs to be understood for what is written, what's recorded. So making it clear here, neither a prophet who foretells new future prophetic events. So anything in the truths that we have written to this point in time in that respect are not new prophetic events. They're already in the Bible. So if we have time, we may just go through some of those and talk about some of them, but they're already in Scripture. We talk about them. The things that God gave to us early on that we began to go through, they're spoken of. It's just that we didn't understand them. I think of things that happened around the time of the apostasy and what happened after that. That was a prophetic event, but we didn't know what it was. And the church that came through the apostasy, we didn't know it was apostasy for some time until we began to see all the things that made it clear. We had an apostasy. We had a great falling away. Ezekiel, it was already written there. The scriptures there that are recorded as a new truth. It isn't new. It's always been here. But it's new to us. That's why they're listed like that. So that's why you have to be careful in that respect sometimes what weight that you put on it. It's already there. And that's what we had to come to understand, or we've come to understand, thankfully, because that gives greater peace. So, again, neither a prophet who foretells new future prophetic events. And so, just talking about that, the apostasy. We didn't know what that was in 2 Thessalonians, what that was all about. We didn't grasp it. The church never understood. We knew an apostasy was coming, but we didn't know what it was until we'd actually experienced it. And then we could go back and look at evidence and things that were there and say, ah, this is what this is about. This is what it's saying. Before, we didn't grasp what it was saying. To you, and especially those of you who are newer in the sense you didn't go through the apostasy, you can go back and look at those things and think, this is so clear. This is so clear what the church went through. It's so clear what Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Neither a prophet who foretells new future prophetic events. And the only thing that comes close to that are the thunders. And those are all in Scripture. They're all there. And the reason it's written the way it is for a great purpose. And we probably won't go into that right now, although I've talked about it in times past. So neither a prophet who foretells new future prophetic events, nor one who has been given to write such things or about such things as the Old Testament prophets were. Now, to me, that gave me a lot of peace when that finally clicked and the light went on. They were unique prophets. Those who wrote in here or had things recorded in here were unique in the sense they were inspired to write Scripture about things that God was writing into the future. There are things in here which to me are dumbfounding that are about the millennium and the great white throne that we don't even grasp yet. There are some things we're going to touch upon on the feast this year that just because of the way God says it and some of the phrasing that he uses, we have never fully seen in the sense of understanding why he was saying things the way he was. And so God lets us see things in time when he inspires it to grasp what is already written. It's already there. And that's how God used Mr. Armstrong, to see and understand things that were already there. I think of what it says about Philadelphia, speaking of Christ, who has the keys of David. And they were given to Mr. Armstrong. Well, that was new to the church. The New Testament church never had any of that. They didn't know those things that he wrote, not to that level and to that degree as to far as to what happened and exactly the way they happened. They understood certain things about some of the migration, and that becomes evident as you go through and see a few of the things that are stated by Peter, and I think James talks about it a little bit. But again here, more was given to Mr. Armstrong to grasp what this was all about because it had to do with the end time. It had to do with future events that were going to take place. So they weren't revealed fully until it was time, and Mr. Armstrong then grasped and understood, we are in the end time. Began to teach the church that. We, Philadelphia, is in the end time. And so if you look at 2,000 years, better yet, look at 6,000 years, we're in the end time. He was in the end time more than any other period before. So anyway, the second thing here. Now I have learned the distinction of what God has now led me to see. Indeed, it is as I wrote about in the Prophesied End Time, in which I was even struggling then about the distinction. It is a prophet who has been given inspired interpretation of God's word in the context of prophecy. And so what I was struggling with and didn't even want to do is what God was having me do. So I've gone full circle back to that book. That's really what it's all about. And it's because I didn't really know these things and definitions about a prophet and what their job was. Because, as I said last Sabbath, who can tell me? Only God can, and Christ, by inspiration, by revealing things. And that's in His ballpark, not mine. I don't have that ability. And so it's in God's timing as to when He chooses to reveal various things to us. And there are reasons for that, because He molds and fashions the church through it all. He's known exactly what I would do and wouldn't do under various kinds of circumstances. So, with that said, again, I was struggling with that back then. And so it's a prophet who has been given, again, inspired interpretation of God's word in the context of prophecy. Future events seen within the framework of God's overall plan and purpose that He is working out. And so there's never been a time when the church has better understood and seen where we are. There's never been. The early church couldn't begin to grasp these things. They had no concept of what was going to happen in Europe. They had no concept of seven revivals. Candidly, it hadn't been written yet. There was only one person. He wrote it. John, the last of the apostles, the original apostles, living beyond Paul and the other apostles. And so it was John who continued to write, and God inspired him to write what is finally in the last part of the Bible here. And so, again here, there are things that God has inspired then, inspired Mr. Armstrong to see that was written in there. He came to see and understand that he was in the Philadelphia era of the church. He came to understand and see by inspiration. God, it's there, but it wasn't understood. He came to understand because of what he lived, that Sardis was a dead church overall. The people in it. It was dying. What they had was dying. And they only had three primary doctrines left. Awesome. And it's only because of that process that he lived and he experienced that, and he began to experience God revealing things that had long been lost to the church. He was moved by that in ways that none of us can fully grasp. I can to a level and point because of things that have been taking place, and you can as well if you relate to those things. To experience it sometimes is a unique situation, obviously. This molded in fashion his mind and how God worked with him and how he was going to work with the church. And so God began to reveal things to him. I think the most inspiring and exciting of all was not too long after he began his ministry that God began to reveal to him the holy days. They had been lost. Awesome. And think of all the truths in the holy days. And a better understanding of the holy days than had ever been grasped before. I'm talking about the original apostles. Okay. And so God magnified those things because now it's headed toward the end time. It's in the context of Christ returning. And they didn't really grasp all of that. They dealt with, in a very large part, His first coming. And that was their message. He came. He was nailed to a pole. He died for our sins. That was the prime. The world didn't know about this. So that was their message, very powerfully so. And that's what they focused upon. They weren't focused upon what God gave Mr. Armstrong to focus upon. God gave Mr. Armstrong to focus upon, this is the end. There have been six. It wasn't until after World War II that he came to understand some of those scriptures in Revelation as well. Because that's what was happening. God inspired him to see that there was a sixth revival and there was one more to come. One more to come. And so the focus of the church ever since that time, since World War II, has been, when is it going to be? Because now we are so close, we know it. Because six revivals have taken place and there's going to be one more great revival in Europe. And that being so awesomely important because that's the one that is followed by the return of Joshua the Christ as King of Kings, who returns as a lion. Awesome. And so God blessed him to see and understand various things in the very early part of his ministry. For 7 years, him and his wife kept the holy days to their ability of what they understood and knew. And during that period of time, Mr. Armstrong grew in his understanding of what those holy days were about. He didn't know everything all at once. He grew in understanding through that period of time to a point in time where he felt totally comfortable. This is it. And he taught the church. 7 years of observing it and growing and understanding of it to where then he knew, this is for the church. I think of what we did early on when we realized there was an apostasy and we wanted to know, where is God working? And when you finally come to a point in time where you have to make a decision that it's nowhere out there, we have to do what we see God doing and what is right and have a different Feast of Tabernacles. That's not an easy thing, because if you're presumptuous before God, God will take care of you. You're in hot water, so to speak, if you understand what I'm saying. So it's not a light thing to do, what took place back in that period of time. Those of you who experienced it, I think you understand what I'm talking about more fully. So again, Mr. Armstrong didn't have anyone to tell him how to do these things, so he struggled with some of that. He struggled with coming to the point where he realized, I'm an apostle. God's using me. He's helping me to see things and work with his church as an apostle. Not an evangelist, not a pastor, but an apostle. He also came to see that he was not a prophet, though God revealed to him things having to do with things of prophecy, because now we're in Philadelphia, we're toward the end, Christ is coming soon. The church was beginning to focus on, when is this going to take place? And so even after World War II, candidly, they started looking right away. He started preaching about the possibility of the Seventh Revival and what was going to take place. And that's been the focus of the church. By 1950, when the European Common Market was beginning to have some of their formation and various things that they were working with, the church was there. The Plain Truth magazine was there, because that was going to be it. And so some things began to fall into place, but not everything. You think about the seven seals. We didn't understand that. We didn't understand that until after the apostasy. It wasn't new truth. It's just that we didn't grasp it, because we thought certain things had to happen in the world in the first four seals, that was going to be great tribulation. Anyway, that's a sermon in itself, because there's a lot contained there. But we came to understand, no, that is about the church. Was that something newly written? No, it was all in here. It's just a matter that we didn't understand it yet. And so God blessed us to begin to see it and understand it and begin to teach it in the church. It's about the church. So today we do have three prophets, if you will, through whom God is working in his church. These are a matter of being given the ability to see and understand God's plan and God's will. One given to see means of working with people. It's a position of ministry. It's a position in government in God's church. It's not Old Testament prophet. It's not prophet even in the same respect as God has worked with me in some of these things. And so we have two who are prophets serving within the church, who have that kind of help and inspiration that God gives, and working with situations, with people, with circumstances within the church as a matter of his governing the church. Best way of saying it. So it's a matter of ordination. It's a matter of government on the part of two. And you should be able to figure that one out. Going to go back and read Ephesians chapter 4 and what it has to say. So this is just a matter of tweaking, clarifying some things that we haven't fully grasped. And any time that we don't fully grasp something and we come to see something more clearly, it means the truth is going to be clearer. We're going to better grasp what God is doing and how God is doing it. It's going to mean more to us. It's going to become more inspiring. And there is a peace in just being able to see things more clearly for what they are. Verse 11, speaking of Christ and what he did, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and pastors. Now, I'm going to say first and foremost, I am an apostle. I know that, okay? Candidly, I'm a minister. I'm a pastor. I'm an evangelist. I fulfill those roles in God's church, but that isn't my prime. It's within the job of an apostle. Even the prophet that God has given me to fulfill is within that realm. So first and foremost, I'm an apostle. And candidly, when it comes to if someone were going to introduce me as, you know, within the church or whatever it might be, if someone was going to do that, which I don't know what that... Anyway, it would be either just my name or say the apostle to God's church, not prophet, because I'm not referred to as the evangelist. I'm not referred to as the pastor, a pastor. It wouldn't be the pastor anyway. It'd be a pastor in the church, and on it goes. I hope you understand what I'm saying, okay? So, again here, it's about government. It's about how God leads, guides, and directs his church. So he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And so within these categories of pastors and teachers and those who work with the church, we've had different things. Worldwide, we have different structure, but it's all within the ministry and how it was organized. Sometimes those things and titles changed, but it was all within government and order within the church to serve the church. And so it's been in our time as well, because of size, because of a change in circumstances, because of different reasons of our administration, how we are able to work and function better. We've used different names within this category, within this, that fit within this work of government. So, just like we don't have regional pastors. They used to have regional pastors, and that changed at different times. There are district superintendents. That changed. There were still ministers serving in this capacity in some of these areas. Now, some were very specific. They were ordained as evangelists. Some were very specific. You were ordained as a pastor. And on it goes. We had a breakdown in elders, preaching elders, local elders, elders. But that was for that structure and worldwide. But it all fit within this framework. It's just that every body has to determine in the church how that's going to work. And Mr. Armstrong did during Philadelphia. That was his job. That was his responsibility. For the perfecting of the saints, it's about the church. It's about what God is doing. It's about what Christ has been given to do. Because he is the head of the church. Everything comes from Christ to the church. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the edifying, the teaching, the guidance, the direction, the correction, the counsel, whatever it might be that comes from God, that comes from inspiration that God gives, because candidly, there are all kinds of situations that come up in life, and there's no pat answer. I learned that a long, long time ago. And I learned it primarily in marital counseling a long, 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 long time ago in the ministry, that there is no pat answer. You can't judge things. And what is what some of the worst things that people would do in the church is compare their situation with someone else's situation that they thought they knew and understood. But they didn't, because they weren't involved. And everything in that area requires different counsel, because it requires different judgment, because everything isn't the same. And so God gives that to the church, if we understand that, if we believe that, if we live by that, and because we're God's people. And Christ gives that for the sake of the church, for the edifying, for the strengthening of his people. As it says here, until we all come in the unity of the faith. That means a unity of what we believe. And that can't be done without government. I keep thinking of feast sermons. Interesting. It's going to be hard to stay away from some of those. Government. What God is doing. How God does it. To understand it is so important. You know, it's the first thing attributed to Mr. Armstrong that he reestablished in the church? Government, God's government. After the three in Sardis, it's government. And was one of the things probably the least likely understood by God's church, truly, and not even understood at, well, I can't say at all, but not well by his ministry. See? That's why we ended up with an apostasy once we got into Laodicea. I think back of our history and all the battles Mr. Armstrong had. I think of all the battles he had when he was sick, near to death, did die for a short time. Came, God blessed him, raised him back. He came back stronger than ever before. He talked about putting the church back on the right track because he saw what had happened while he had become weak and all these things had taken place in his life. And he came back and people were jockeying for position in God's church during Philadelphia. You think, how could such a thing be? But it was in preparation for an apostasy that was going to come later on. People vying for power, or who they would back in power, what they conceived as power within the church, his own son, and different evangelists. And it was a nightmare, candidly. And frankly, at that time, I'm so thankful we were really spared from that. The church, we didn't know those things were going on. We didn't understand all that was going on. We saw a little bit here and there from time to time, but we didn't see it in the way Mr. Armstrong saw it, because now all those stories that have come out since the apostasy and what has happened during that time, I marvel at what we went through. And it was good for the molding and fashioning of those that God was molding and fashioning to be in his government. Awesome. They went through those things to mold and fashion them. Incredible when you see how God works and how he works in our lives and the things he lets the church even experience, if you will, and what he let different prophets and different ones of old experience, and then bless them and molded and fashioned them to a time that they're going to be in his government when Christ comes. Awesome to understand that and see how that works. So for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and what we believe and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And we're, isn't that amazing? Still growing in that? Still growing. You think, that knowledge that was given to us, Joshua, how simple, his name, that's what he was supposed to be called. That frees us. When you see, that's why I said some of this that I'm talking about today frees me. It frees me. It really does. And I'm deeply moved by it. Just like the name Joshua freed us in an awesome way. I felt that. I feel many in the church, if not all of you, felt that. You're freed from all that out there. We're not the same. We don't carry that same name. We don't have any association. Whereas before, we still did. How do you explain that? Anyway, back then. And now you can't even try to attempt to, because then you're really, you are crazy. You are really, we know you're out there. Anyway, verse 13, again, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, or spiritually matured, if you will, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we are no more as children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, the cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So how blessed we are when we have this order that God has given within the church to lead and guide and direct us, to bring us into a unity of the faith. And the stronger God's government is, the more faithful it is to God, the stronger we can be as a body, truly. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, beautiful. Speaking the truth in love may grow up, because you've got to love the truth. And if you love the truth, it's when you talk about various things and so forth, that love is going to come across in a unity and a oneness you have in what you say and how you say it, and it strengthens your life. It truly does. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. So he is the first of the first fruits. And we all want to attain to being in that family, that same family, obviously. I'm going to return now to what Mr. Armstrong had to say in the personal. But Again, some of these things sometimes that we have grappled with in times past, again, I think it's good to understand Mr. Armstrong had to grapple with these things. How do you organize a church? That's why he finally came to a point where God began to raise up churches because of the radio church of God all around the world. How do you take care of that? That was incredible. He realized there was a need for an organized ministry to be taught, to be instructed in an organized fashion. Government, that's government. How do you do that? Well, started a college. Incredible. In Pasadena, then Big Sandy, and then in England, three colleges. And people were taught. Now, the difficult thing there in that is he couldn't teach all the classes. And sometimes people start straying away a little bit. That's why it was so important to learn that no matter how large the church would become, it's incapable of governing mankind. A church is incapable of governing large, large. Small is hard enough. Large, impossible. Because that means every person has to be, that teaches, that preaches, has to be in absolute unity with what has been given to them through, in this case, Mr. Armstrong. Didn't happen. Ministers started having some of their own ideas. Evangelists started having some of their own ideas. They started, the very ones who were at the beginning in Ambassador College had some of their own ideas. From what I understand, Mr. Armstrong wrote a book primarily to one of those individuals who would become an evangelist to help him to understand there is no 1415 Passover. But you know what? He never, never changed. He conformed, but he never changed. Because in time, when he was a professor, if you will, an evangelist, but teaching at Ambassador College, he began to teach classes. He began to interject things about a 1415 Passover. And those same ministers went out and began to teach some of the same, you know what I want to say, but we'll refrain today, to the church. What a hideous thing. But God allowed it. God could have stopped it, but he allowed it for a great purpose. It's all headed toward the apostasy. Candidly, that helped me. When we came through the apostasy. And I'm going to tell you why. Because that was one of the primary doctrines that God strengthened me on more, revealed things to me about what was said in the Old Testament down to the nitty-gritty. Ben ha-arbaim, ba-arev, arev, ma-arev. Those things that I'm saying to you right now that you think, what in the world is it? And it's all about things having to do with the evening and what it all means to where you couldn't argue with what it says in Hebrew. And though there were just three scriptures that people would have accepted them, proved it already. It's not on 14th or it's not a 14-15 Passover. It's strictly in the 14th. You think, but anyway. And so because of that, I came to know that the largest group that was out there that we had affiliated with and didn't affiliate with some of the others because I knew too much about some of them. I knew some of the things that they taught or had been involved in times past and wasn't comfortable. So basically because God made that a strong issue in the area we were in up in Toledo, Detroit, and so forth, and then Cincinnati, and began to talk about it, became very aware that within that organization there was a very large amount of the ministry who believed 1415 Passover. And that made it easier for me to say God is not working here so that I was able to do what I needed to do to be a part of something that is a remnant. So anyway, incredible some of the things we go through sometimes and to get where we're going and how God works with us. So going on here in the personal. So the Bible is the written word of God, and for our time now, it is complete. Never have I believed or claimed that God reveals to me new truths not contained in the Bible. Okay? I miss that mark a little bit because of 2012 and 2019. And so I see a big marker right now, 2020, and I'm hoping. But I don't know. you know, and I'm definitely not going to set it. But I see it. It's a marker. And God have mercy on us if it goes beyond that, because I've looked at different dates and I don't see any patterns. But God can reveal something different within that that we don't know about yet, you know. But it's very clear by looking at various things in the world that we are getting so close. And the world so hates because certain people have been put in position. God molds and fashions. He puts people into place and he removes them in governments. And he allows certain things to take place because it changes the effect and the thinking of other people in other government. I still marvel. I'm kind of blown away by it, even though I knew it had to happen. We sometimes just don't know how. Just like the apostasy, how's it going to happen? The same thing is true with what is happening with Europe. It's becoming so much clearer now. They're not happy with us. They're speaking in terms they've never spoken. To lump us together with China and Russia? This is not a small thing. As an enemy, as a potential enemy, that kind of blows the mind, because you know they have to do what they're going to do. See? It's already started. It's already there. It's already in place. And so some of these things that are taking place, you realize the door, it's cracked open, but it's not all the way yet. Can't get through it yet. But we're there. It's just a matter of God's time. And I think very clearly so, God has shown us we have to be ready. Perhaps it's me. Perhaps it's you. Perhaps it's several of us. Perhaps it's all of us. I don't know. But we're going to be ready. We're going to be at that point when we have to be at that point, because there has to be a certain number that's absolute before God. So, I am not of such pride that I can't say, perhaps it's me. Perhaps it had something to do with some of this that we weren't quite ready yet. Perhaps I went a little too far in some things. Perhaps I was a little presumptuous in some things because I didn't understand the job that was given to me. Say, not an excuse, just a reality. So, hey, fine, so be it. It's all a part of molding and fashioning all of us as we yield to the process. Somebody want the job? Well, I can't do that, you know? But I'll tell you, it's not something you want. It's not something I sometimes think about Jonah. It's not going to do any good to run away from it either. You know, really, you have all these kinds of thoughts sometimes that go through your mind that you realize this is not a fun thing. It really isn't. So sometimes people think they want to be ordained, because we've lived with that in the church in times past where there were struggles, and especially after the apostasy. You know, people wanting to be ordained, thinking, I feel like God's called me to this. I feel like this is what I want to do. And you don't know what you're saying. You really don't know. And to have that opportunity for a time or whatever to learn and be molded in fashion, what an awesome blessing. You know, and different things that people can learn, because we're not all being molded in fashion for the same thing. So God gives to us what we need when we need it. And we learn something else from the other process as well that we couldn't otherwise learn. So unique. We're all unique. We all fit someplace within the temple. God is preparing us for someplace in the temple. Even if it's 1,000 years from now, okay? Even if it's 1,000 years from now, you're being prepared for a certain place in the temple. Because you know what? After the millennium starts, there are people that cannot experience what you've experienced. There are people that can't have molded and fashioned in them the same things that have been molded and fashioned in you because of what you've lived through. Because they didn't live it. They didn't experience it. And God uses those experiences to mold and fashion certain things in our being, in our minds, that can't get there anywhere else, any other way. I hope you understand that process, because it's exciting. Anyway. So again, I'm going to read this again. Never have I believed or claimed that God reveals to me new truths not contained in the Bible, in addition to or apart from the Bible. So we went on to say, let's take a look at the Church of God of the first century. You know, in the beginning of this, we looked at the last 3 years, because there are things you can always learn. He's going to talk about some things here. As we find it revealed in the Bible, in the book of Acts, beginning from the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, the Bible was not fully written. Only the Old Testament. In 31 AD, God then was still communicating new truth, instruction, and knowledge directly and personally to prophets. As the church progressed, it was the function of a prophet to communicate to the apostles special messages which God had personally revealed to them. Others were inspired in the writings of the books of the New Testament. So again here, there were some things that happened in Acts. He speaks of Agabus here, next in Acts 11 and Acts 21, because there was a transition of time here from things that were happening in the world, in the sense of Judaism, and in the sense of the church. And so, again here, this was new to them. And so God did work through some prophets in the beginning. I'm just going to go ahead and read part of this the way he wrote it. Again, here, there were some, but primarily when it came to, I'm just going to add this because this hadn't fully gelled yet, because it's still this thing of learning about the structure and the order and how God works and how he's worked through people through time. But primarily the apostles, they were given things that had never been written. They wrote a lot about, especially the first four books, those were things about the life of Christ and so forth, and the things that they experienced, they witnessed, they wrote about those things. And then we get in the book of Acts, and they begin to write about what was being experienced, Luke did, about things that were being experienced by the church through that time period. And he brings in the subject matter of Saul, who was struck down, had the name of Paul, was given the name of Paul, and became an apostle, and some of the struggles, that was a struggle within the church in itself, because he was giving his nod of approval because he was an authority in that world to kill people in the church, to put them to death. And he was there when Stephen was put to death and gave his approval. He was guilty of that, and the church knew it. And so can you imagine then God working with him and him coming into your area, and you know this history, someone you loved Stephen, you know, you knew Stephen, and he is the one that gave his nod of approval. And you're telling me that God's working with him? You got it. That's just nuts. You think there weren't some of those kinds of feelings? There were. We're human beings. So anyway, incredible some of the things they lived through in the beginning, in that period of time, in the early church. And so he talks about that here. As the church progressed, it was the function of the prophet to communicate to the apostles special messages. Not much, just a little bit. Because candidly, it was given to the apostles. You look at what Paul was given. There's no record. Christ taught him. Makes it very clear. Christ taught him what he had. He went out and began to teach. Gave him things that were indeed new. Paul wrote about a lot of things. You talk about all the books of the Bible that he wrote. Incredible. And God was revealing things all the way through there. A lot of it inspired interpretation of things in the Old Testament. But so much it was new. Christ gave it to him. And so he taught the church those things. And the other apostles learned from some things, obviously, that Paul wrote that they didn't know about. 2 Thessalonians is one of them. Don't be soon moved by, don't be worried by what you've already heard, that there are going to be those who are antichrist, basically, is what he's talking about, you know. That day of Christ is coming until this happens. So he goes on to say, now a word about my commission, what it is and is not. It is not to become an infallible expert on or preach chronology. It took me a while to get there. I'm sorry. What can I say? Because I have to say the same thing. I've come to understand that. I am not to preach chronology. To preach, yes, about those awesome, incredible times that God has revealed, end time periods, those aren't just the mathematics involved in that, the probabilities of those things, the timing of those things that have led us all the way up to where we are, 2019, those are not small things. To me, they're much, much greater for me than 19-year time cycles, because we've experienced something that no one else ever has. We have been experiencing the countdown from the time of the apostasy. And God has given us those things as evidence, as inspiration to be moved by how awesome it is what we've been living through. Awesome. And He's helped us with those markers along the way to say, in essence, you have this one, add 70 to it. What does that mean? And then when you put them all together and you see Satan's number and the exact number of days that come up to that, go, if you, those things are inspiring to me, moving to me, because they're impossible, except that God brought them about and told us about them and gave us those things. And the time we've had already now, two more periods of time, where does it go from here? Well, I don't know. God's made that abundantly clear to me. Not only that, do I not know, He's made it very clear to me, stop it. No more. They're markers. We're watchmen. We're like watchmen. That's what our job is. That's what it is to have a marker like that, to prepare for those things. So, infallible? No. There is one group of people that claims they're from Peter, that claims they're following that process of time, who are the vicars of Christ, who have the power of infallibility, that when they sit in a certain place, that supposedly that anything they say is absolutely true and can't be changed. And you look at all the things that they have that they think is true, and you think, boy, oh boy, oh boy, is the world so deceived. See? There's no human being that isn't without fault, that isn't without mistake, that isn't without error. That's why I love how Mr. Armstrong wrote this, and I believe inspired to write it in this manner. Because it wasn't just for him. It was for us. Awesome. Everything that happens in that respect, as far as an overall method of molding and fashioning God's church, God's in charge of. We're His servants. He knows, He's known through time, all the things that different prophets did, all different kinds of things that some of His leaders did, the kings and so forth. There are things that God knew what they were like and what they would do under various circumstances, and God used those circumstances to help mold and fashion them into something that, I think of King David. What a life. Incredible life. And God knew him inside out. And yet God has molded and fashioned him for one of the greatest jobs in the kingdom of God that there is under Christ, but powerful because of everything he went through and everything he experienced. Incredible. I marvel at God being able to do those things with fallible, weak, selfish human beings, because I know me. I know my nature, and I just loathe it. I candidly hate selfishness. I hate those things in the mind of human beings, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life that exists in us. And candidly, the more we hate it, the more when God shows us whatever that is inside of us, then more we can fight against it and reject it and come into greater unity with God. Because if you don't hate those things, They just control you. You either learn to control them or they control you. And God's called us to learn to bring those things into control, into subjection. That's what that means. To bring those things into subjection in life to what is right, what is true, that comes from God. To be in agreement with God. Awesome. Awesome to understand those things and how God works. So he went on to say here, I'm just going to take the time to go through this because there's much here, and there are things we can relate to and grasp and understand and see more deeply as we go along. It says, as of the present, I and a majority of our historians in Ambassador College and the researchers in the School of Theology feel that it is utterly unsafe to try to set dates. I wish I had seen that a long time ago. I'm serious. I wish I could have that kind of conviction, but I felt because, I'll just be candid with you, because I love mathematics. I love how things work out just so, you know, to me there's an awesome process there of that, and you see things about probabilities, and to me, I enjoy that. Some people don't like it at all, but I enjoy it. I love when I've given sermons about and talked about the awesomeness of the universe and how large some of those things are that are out there, and to understand, which we don't, the space in between is so much greater. It just, we can't comprehend it. And so to see some of those things and to think about the speed of light, how long it would take to travel, to think how great this is that God created, it magnifies God then, because it truly does. When the most that David could see, I mean, how many stars do you think he could see at one time? And he's talked about that when he marveled in looking to the heavens and marveled, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the most he could see out there weren't that many stars. Today, because of science, because of the ability, the Hubble, and all the things that man has been able to piece together, to see how that, and we're just scratching the surface. And you think, which you can't, how long did it take to create all that? The more we candidly see, and the more we grasp of those things, the greater God has become. In my mind, I'm without words. What can you say? How great is God? We're little peons. I mean, we're nothing. And yet, just like David said, look at what he's doing. His focus is on us. And that is so incredible to understand. The opportunities he's given us. And all we have to do is yield to that process of being thankful for our Passover, of repenting of our sins, and constantly when we see sin, to say, Father, forgive me through my Passover. Forgive me and thank you that I can continue on. And that's how he works with us. And he accounts that to us as righteousness. And we're not. We know that. But he gives us that, so that we can come through all this and become something different, so this mind can be transformed. I mean, how awesome is that? So again, I am moved by mathematics. I'm moved by certain things. Hated calculus, but there are certain things in math. And even then, when I did catch on to certain things, like, oh yeah, that's amazing. It works. Anyway, that's where me and mathematics started to part. But in college, that's where I changed my major and decided actually, what did I do? I think I was trying to major in math and physics, and I was biting off way too much. So I think I kept the math part because they wouldn't let me continue in the physics without the math, because you can't go but so far in math without going into the end. Anyway, so I had to struggle in some of that as far. And then thankfully God called me and said, you don't have to learn this. So anyway, after my senior year in college, that's when God called me, so I didn't have to continue on in that. So anyway, saved out of that one. But again, because those things move me the way I think, when God began to show these periods of time and dates that they came out on, things that were working out, things that we were going through in the church, that took on a meaning for me that was, in my mind, I don't have to wait 19 years and think about 19 years. Now, God did some things with Mr. Armstrong in specific periods of time, though some have mocked and made fun of that and saying, no, that's not the exact lineup of planets. That isn't what, they missed what he was talking about. For him, it was 19 years, and God worked with him in that process exactly that way. They wanted to make it a celestial thing as far as exact alignment. He was showing something that does happen even in the universe, not putting his weight on that, but on what God was doing through him, through what the church had gone through in 31 AD when it began, and when God called him 100 time cycles later to restore truth to the church. And then when it went out to Europe, the same time period that it did, 100 time cycles before that, that was moving to him. That's what that gave him strength. He saw two incredible periods of time, 119-year time cycles, and he saw what God was doing through him. And exact days. For him, it was January the 7th. And God brought it out on those days for a purpose and for a reason, for him. Because he knew he was moved by that. He worked those things out for a purpose, to work with Mr. Armstrong exactly that way, so that it would be moving to him. Awesome. Anyway, for me, it's been something different. And for the church, it's been something different, because those time periods that I've told you about should move you as much as this, when he wrote it to the church, moved us, because it did, because it meant a lot to be able to look at those things and say, that is awesome. It's awesome what God did. It was 119-year time cycles later that he raised up Mr. Armstrong to begin preaching the gospel in a new era of the church. Awesome. It was 119-year time cycles when the gospel started going into Europe. Incredible. To the day as well. So he went on to say that it's unsafe to try to set dates in regard to future prophesied events. Yeah, I can laugh about this now. It hasn't been so funny to live through this. Especially in the return of the living Christ in supreme power and glory to rule all nations of the earth. But we're only human, and it is natural that we should have been curious to know, as far as possible, how much time we had to get the job done. That, however, in fact, is not the main purpose or commission, which is to proclaim Christ's announcement of the advance good news of the coming kingdom of God to rule all nations, and the message commonly called salvation. The fact we may be born again through Joshua the Christ, born into that kingdom. Our commission is to get that job done, and we are getting it done. Now, that's a marvel in itself, and when you realize what God called him to do, and a commission that he saw so clearly, he was focused upon so clearly, to me, that's inspiring and a marvel, because that was his motivation to press forward, because he saw Matthew 24:14 powerfully so. It was etched in his being, in his mind. So the question which Christ, the head of God's work, has not revealed in the Bible is how thoroughly he intends it to be done. In other words, that commission and going out. So he was grappling with that in 1972, and he addresses some things that were stated about 1975 later. And so they realized, no, we're not to set dates. And though that was a target of something at one period of time farther back, of thinking this is potentially it. But there were several periods of time in there when it was believed this could potentially be it. Not specifically preaching about a date, though. That was the closest the church ever came. I failed to learn the lesson. The prophecy of the proclaiming, because I believed that it was under the job or something I didn't understand about a prophet. God's not working with me that way. So I've learned that. You've learned that. You've been refined in learning something that maybe you didn't want to learn, but you've learned it. The prophecy of proclaiming of this message in our time is in Matthew 24:14. Joshua said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached and published," as it is in Mark 13, as it says, "in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end," as it is in parenthesis here, "of the age come." And so, again here, he understood that very powerfully so. Now, even though that was what God gave to him, the church still didn't understand this fully, didn't understand and grasp that when that job was done, when Mr. Armstrong died, it was over. That answered it. It wasn't given to any other man to do those things. It was very clear in Scripture about Philadelphia and a specific job that was given to an individual that was over with. But anyway, so Mr. Armstrong then continues by talking about certain things that had taken place. Again, I think I mentioned some of this, but I want to read it. "Whereby it then appeared that this verse may have been fulfilled concerning the gospel going into all the world, and it was still unclear as to what extent or how extensively it was to go out into all the world." So, again, he's looking at this, not knowing, because it's about time. How much more are we to do? Because it looks as though by January of 1972, that by all rights, it's happened. This has gone out. but it appears there's more before us. So how does this fit into this? And where is that 19-year time cycle or whatever it is that God's going to perform and do? And so, again, that was of great concern to him, and how much more before this work of the gospel would come to an end. And that's what it's about in the final events of the end time begin, because that's the context of what he's addressing. So he goes on to say here, go back once again to the beginning and founding of the church. First, Joshua called his disciples, whom he taught and trained to start getting this job done. Whom did he call? The most highly educated? The leaders of the world? No. Peter and Andrew, brothers, fishermen by trade. And that's why they were mocked and made fun of later on, because it's like, these men are unlearned, as we are here in Jerusalem, you know, and some of those that had various schools and teaching and so forth. And these have never been taught like we have been taught. And Mr. Armstrong explains this as we go on. So he says, no, Peter and Andrew, brothers, fishermen by trade. Then next he called James and John, brothers, also fishermen. He chose Matthew, a publican, a tax collector. And tax collectors were held in no high regard in Judea. And they're still not. Just kidding. Anyway. It says that after Christ's resurrection, Peter and John were brought before the high priest and chief rulers. They were accused of benefiting and healing a man crippled from birth. It's recorded, and this is from the Moffat translation, they were astonished to notice how outspoken Peter and John were, and to discover that they were uncultured persons and mere outsiders. That's in Acts 4:13. These apostles were from Galilee, outsiders in Jerusalem. The AV, Authorized Version, renders it, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. But that's misleading, as the Greek implies, not ignorant, but illiterate, not ignorant and illiterate in the ordinary sense, but, as Moffat renders it, uncultured in technical learning of Jewish scribes and rulers and in their acquired mannerisms. So they were looked down upon by that society that was in Jerusalem. So he went on to say, again, speaking of true Christians, we read in 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, intellectually, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And so there are a lot of reasons for this. So often, those individuals have much that too often tend to rely upon self then, and that becomes a battle and sometimes a wrong influence in the church, which has happened in times past. But nevertheless, God wants us to understand that who we are. We're not great. We're not mighty. But God's making us that. God's transforming our minds to become that. So much so, it's going to confound and dumbfound those who think they are. Of things we know, of things we grasp, of things we see, of ability that God is giving to us, that sometimes you don't fully grasp or know until you're put into a place. And then you're going to understand, now I understand why I went through those things, why I had to address different things, and whatever it might be in your life. How blessed are we to be called to what we are? That God, we should marvel at that. That God calls us knowing what we are. He went on to say, the sophisticated churches of the world seek leaders who are intellectual, socially cultured, leaders in the community. A lot to this. Those who have greater responsibility or recognition and so forth fit into these categories. But when God chose his human instruments, or when he chooses his human instruments, he is more concerned about the sincere and honest of heart. He calls imperfect, and he puts in here, all men are anyway. He calls imperfect but sincere and dedicated human instruments. They all make mistakes. This fact needs no apology. When I was first called, autumn of 1926, spring of 1927, I first looked for proof, one way or other, as to whether God exists. I had little or no religious interest previously. I did not assume, because of my Protestant ancestry and parentage. I wanted to know, to be sure. I wanted proof, one way or the other. After much careful research involving study of evolution, because that had a tremendous impact on the world and thinking of the world. And so he wanted to study some of these things that were written by these so-called scholars at that particular time. So he talks about the writings of Darwin, Huxley, Haeckel, and the earlier Lamarck, plus Spencer and Vogt. I don't know if I said that right, but I think I did. Chamberlain and other modern geologists and evolutionists, as well as careful study of Genesis and other parts of the Bible, and all of the scientific facts bearing on the subject I could find, I became sure I had proved that God is. Awesome. Next, I entered an intensive study, and this is a marvel in itself. God knew the kind of individual, prepared the kind of individual that was needed through his earlier life. And God does that so often in life. There are things we go through sometimes long before we're ever called to have various kinds of experiences too, because they impact who we become, how we think, and God works with that to transform it. But there are things that were needed in some of those experiences to become what we are, if that makes sense. And it certainly wasn't his life, and that should be clearer. Some of the things, if you've read his autobiography and things he went through and things he experienced before God called him and drew him. And so he was the kind of person that would do this. This was needed. And so he was motivated and inspired by God to do these things. And God opened his mind to grasp and comprehend those things that were written on a physical plane by physical scholars to begin to see very clearly. And by reading Genesis, no, God is creator. It started with God. We didn't climb out of some slime or whatever, you know, different things. So he became deeply convicted of these things. That was important for him. He knew that God is. Next, I entered an extensive study to determine whether the Bible can be proved to be the inspired word of God, the revelation of knowledge from the Creator to mankind. By many infallible proofs, that was proved. Awesome. It's like the process we go through, except it's all there for us easily to be attained, and things about the Sabbath, things about the holy days, and it's all there, and it agrees beautifully then. We see those, that when the apostles came along and they said the various things in Corinthians and so forth, different places of Scripture, we know what they're talking about. And yet the world of traditional Christianity, when they read those things, they don't grasp it because they don't know anything about, for one thing, the holy days. And yet they're clear in the New Testament and the Sabbath keeping and so forth. That's all clear. And so we're able to prove those things along that line as well. After that, I had a solid foundation on which to start. I began then to learn God's truth, but not until under surrender to Him, repentance, believing, baptism, and receiving His Holy Spirit. This opened my mind to understanding of the Bible. Never before could I understand it. It's a process we all go through. Awesome. We don't do it on our own. God has to lead, guide, and direct us. Now I began to learn a truth, a subject, a teaching, or a doctrine at a time. Baptized in 1927, late spring, I was not ordained to the ministry until late May or early June of 1931. He went on to say Pentecost was May 25th, which, anyway, we were a day off on some of this, so some of this I don't know. In my study, I did not receive everything perfectly all at once. There were instances where, having felt I had come to understand the true biblical meaning or biblical teaching on a certain subject, other scriptures discovered later put a different light on it. That happens in our growth sometimes. We think we understand something, and then early on when we start this process, and then we read another article, and then, oh yeah, now it makes sense. It all starts fitting together. But that so much of that work has been done for us, we didn't have to go through the same thing he did. I had on occasion, unless it's something new that God has given to us, the parable of the virgins. We didn't understand it. finally we did. So many other things of things that are already written there, but we didn't grasp. And all these things that Mr. Armstrong is talking about are things that are written there that he began to see and understand in doctrine that's already there, but didn't know it, and then teach it to the church. The Apostle Paul, telling us under God's inspiration of how he came to know God's truth, said, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Joshua the Christ." Awesome. He received it, as he implies, from an appearance of the living Christ in person, even after his resurrection and ascension. So I mentioned that earlier. So again, he was directly taught by Christ for a long period of time. So he went on to say, "I too receive Christ's gospel not from man. I too certify that the gospel I have taught and proclaimed is not after man. I entered no theological seminary where I would have received a particular denominational teaching and set of doctrines and practices. I was not taught by man, but I was taught, as was Paul, by the revelation of Joshua the Christ." These things weren't there. There was no one to teach him, to show him, to tell him. And so God had to open his mind to be able to see those things that were here, inspired him to see and grasp and comprehend those things, already working with him as an apostle, and he didn't even know it. Because that is very much about the job of an apostle, for God to reveal things that are already there, truths that are there, that now are to be given to the church, and they can come in no other way to the church. That's how God gives it. So we have learned that through time, and primarily because of what Mr. Armstrong himself went through within the church. That's why I mentioned last week about the one individual who sat in his class and came up with this 14-15 Passover and so forth, the one who said at a meeting, at a service, Sabbath service, "Mr. Armstrong is not a prophet." And I told you how he was presumptuous for what he did, for what he said, and that attitude of mind that he was not fully in subjection to government because he didn't grasp it yet. And sadly, never did. But anyway. So there's a process that the church went through, and we began to learn those things. We began to come to understand those things more deeply. And thank God that he raised up Mr. Armstrong, and not a one of us would be here. That's why, after the apostasy, there were so many ministers out there, many of them who totally discredited Mr. Armstrong. But those who gave any credit at all, basically, the best they could say was, he was a great teacher. And I learned a lot of good things from him. I used to do a slow boil and burn inside whenever I'd hear that, because not a one of them would be around if God hadn't worked through that man to give them what they had. They had nothing that they received on their own. Everything that was true that they had, that they were able to hold on to, which they didn't hold on to at all, but all that they were able to hold on to came through Mr. Armstrong. You think, yeah, but he was a great teacher, and I learned a lot from him. You see what I see, the hideousness of that, and why that ought to cause a person to do a slow boil inside and want to tell them off? It's what I inside wanted to do. "You fool, you insane, stark raving mad person. You didn't know a thing." But that it came through him. Good teacher? No, he was a great teacher that God used to teach you. "You fool." Sorry. That's what people were. To not understand that, to not grasp that, to not grasp what they've been given, to not understand how God works, is a sin. Once you've been given that, once it's been offered, and a person doesn't receive that, because it's about his government. It's about how God works. That's about how God works in our lives. And that's why we're told, never forget where, how you learned what you learned. There's only one way that God teaches us. That's why I don't forget that the entire foundation of it all came through Mr. Armstrong. We wouldn't be here today if it weren't for what God gave through him. Does that raise him up? Well, In some ways, yes, absolutely. As God? No. But a servant of God? Yes. As an apostle? Absolutely. So it says, I too receive Christ's gospel, not from man. I too certify that the gospel I have taught and proclaimed is not after man. I entered no theological seminary where I would have received a particular, as I read earlier, denominational teaching and set of doctrines and practices. I was not taught by man, but I was taught, as was Paul, by the revelation of Joshua the Christ. Paul, from the living Christ in person, who is the Word of God in person, but I, yes, let me finish this. It was making sense. Like, what in the world? But I, from the written word of God, which is the same revelation now set in print. Beautiful. It's like, oh, yeah. I did not get it all perfectly at the beginning. No one could. Most of God's truths assuredly were revealed perfectly and in truth from the beginning. But as an example, even Peter says, our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of those things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unrest wrestle, rest or unstable rest wrestle, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. And he went on to say, and sometimes in the light of other scriptures, I had to confess error and correct it. So it's just the right thing to do whenever those things come to light. As he said, he's not infallible. No one is. Shouldn't be hard for any of us to say. You know, sometimes when I know some of the biggest battles that some people have had is relatives, others around them, because they've told them things. And then when something didn't happen in a particular way, it's like that. Did become a great trial to some. I've heard of some make various kinds of comments of how great that trial was, some who aren't with us anymore. And that doesn't mean it's wrong not to have a trial like that in that sense, but you need to understand what you're going through and why you're going through it and where you place your emphasis then. It doesn't change the truth of God. It doesn't change the Spirit of God that lives and dwells within you. But we have to ask at times like that, where is our greater concern? Where is our greater conviction of what we do and why we do it going on? There were at least two occasions, in other words, it's hard. It can be hard if we're worried about what others think of us. It can be hard to stand firm for God's way of life even when you're in error. Shouldn't be. It should be an easy movement. When we came to the point of Pentecost, it wasn't on that date? Fine. It's very clear what day it is now. You've shown us. It's clear. God's Spirit reveals it. It makes you at peace with the truth. And it doesn't take very long after you've been down a certain road, you think, I don't know how we could have ever believed the other way. So, anyway. He went on to say, there were at least two occasions when I was accused by hostile women bent on discrediting me of error. One more thorough research in these two instances, I discovered I had unknowingly been in error, and they were correct. Humiliating or not, I openly and publicly corrected these errors at once. And so, this is a matter of growing. It's a matter of a process he went through in his growth, and it has to be a process in our growth. The truth is the truth, and when it's an error, you just say it. And it shouldn't be a matter of being humiliating. It is what it is. And the more we grasp and comprehend, we're fallible. We make mistakes, every one of us. And so thank God when he lets us see those things. Thank God he blesses us to see the mistakes and errors in our life from time to time, and we can refine those to where we make fewer mistakes and don't sin. Because there are things in our minds that God continually shows us about how we think that we have to come to grips with, and when he shows it, then we have to go to work. Repent and change. He went on to say, even the first century church at Antioch was unsure about a truth, and when they appealed to the headquarters church at Jerusalem, so were the apostles there until the Holy Spirit corrected them and revealed the truth to them. quotes Acts 15 there in that chapter. Let me ask you this question. Do you know any large, established, well-organized, professing Christian denomination which has publicly confessed it had been wrong in what it had been teaching, and which they corrected the error and turned to the truth? No, the big established churches and denominations feel they cannot afford to admit having had any error, having even mistaught, or having ever, mistaught the people. And that's easy to see. That's in the world. We've experienced that in the church. 1415 Passover. How do you deal with that? Well, I know a large group that had a wishy-washy method or approach of trying to deal with some of those things, and they had a battle because they knew that they had a bunch that believed one way and a bunch that believed a different way. And so what do you do? You know what you should do. Say, the truth is the truth, and here it is. But are they all perfect and correct in what they teach, speaking of those churches? If so, why do not any two agree in any point of doctrine? The reason is simple. The reason is simply they do teach certain errors which they are afraid to confess for fear they would lose members. We've experienced that in God's own church. It doesn't have to be in the world. It can be in God's church. So what is it about? Is it about God and what is right before God? And so people have to go through those things in their life and evaluate those things in their life. Why am I making the choice I'm doing? Why am I going with a specific group? So, again, everyone's had to go through those kinds of things. He went on to say, thus they have educated the people to suppose that if any leader, any church, and work of God can be found to have been in error in any point, they cannot be trusted. To confess and correct error is to be branded a false prophet. I know that feeling. Yet they are all human. They are all subject to error. And so are you. And so am I. And so is this work of God. Even though it is God's work, directed, empowered, and blessed by Him, He carries it on through frail, weak humans, and we humans are all of us subject to mistakes. That's why I love how he addresses some of this as we go on. And I want to read a little bit more before we stop here today. Well, I might just get through this part. What are God's conditions for salvation? First is repent. Repent means confess your sins, your errors, your mistakes, where you have been wrong. It means change from the wrong and turn to the right. A church or a group activity, even such as ours, is made up of humans. Such church or work is merely the individual humans that comprise it collectively. If no one of the humans is infallible, neither can the organized group be. If I were looking for God's one true church, I would assuredly look for the one that had confessed and corrected its errors, for all have made them, even the early churches. And he quotes here Revelation 2, 4, 14, and 20, speaking of those eras. Any criterion assumes God's true work through humans is absolutely perfect, unable to be wrong or make mistakes or hold to any error, is a false measuring stick and will mislead you. Now, I'm going to interject here. There is a difference in how some people might look at some of this because of what I have stated that I know that I am. I know that I'm a prophet, but I am not, which I've come to understand very deeply so, one who has written things that are in this book, like in the prophets that are here and so forth. And that's a different, how can I put that? It makes things different because of our definition of not understanding what a prophet was. And that's why I've gone through and clarified some of those things as well. So not an easy thing to do. But again, to understand them helps us to grasp and comprehend how God works. And I'm doing that in the best way I know how to give to you. So you may ask, because the reality is Mr. Armstrong struggled with it. I struggled with it at the beginning, have come circle back to the beginning. this is what I was supposed to do from the beginning anyway. I just didn't understand fully what a prophet was. And thank God he's helped me in my mind to clarify it. Those things that are written here determines that kind of prophet, and I'm not that kind of prophet that writes those things or give those things that are brand new, that have never been seen, that aren't already taken from something previously written and given by God. Hope that makes sense. Said that fast. So he went on to say, you may ask, do I then feel that we in this work are full of errors, misleading the people? Most emphatically, no. We have not had to correct error many times, but each time we have corrected an error, we have had one fewer error left. If we knew of any error still remaining, if we knew it now, we would change it. If and when we find one in the future, we shall correct it. The one who follows this principle is the most free from error. So, we've had to change one. God may show us we may have to change another one. I can't say absolutely no in some of that and a couple of those things that are stated there, and I'll go through some of that later on. But I believe that he's inspired to give us what we have to this point in time, and I'll leave that for now. So confessing such an error is one of the surest proofs to identify the people through whom the living Christ is working and whom he is using. If you are looking for a leader who claims he is perfect and you think you have found him, and he is human, he's a false leader. And there's only the one leader who is perfect today, and he is the living Christ. We follow him, and we trust you with us, we'll do the same. So some ways I don't like this last part here, reading it, because the reality is we know these things, we understand these things. I've explained why we address what we have to this point in time, and I may just end this particular series. I think I'll end that today here on this, What is Truth? And at some point here, may go through some of the truths that we do have. I'm not sure yet. So anyway, I have to wait and ask what I'm supposed to give, because reality is I don't know what to give to the church week by week unless God gives it to me. And just like this one here, I didn't know until Friday of a week ago that this is what I needed to give. So again here, hopefully that clarifies a few things for some, and that's for you. It's for the church. It's not for the world. It's not for others in the world, because they like to look at such things and say, yeah, we already know. We already have our mind made up. And they've got a lot of ammunition. Some pretty good ammunition on a carnal, physical way.